Remember that we're taking a break from our specific series in the story of redemptive history, starting with creation and ending in glory. But for this month, we're going to be looking at the Songs of Advent, of which last week we saw redemptive history on the pages of one very familiar Advent hymn. It came upon the midnight clear. And so this morning, we're going to look at another one, really this idea, the same idea, tracking and tracing redemptive history, but a little bit differently in this particular song. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 67 and read to verse 79. This is Zechariah who is speaking, really just bursting into song, so to speak. And he is the father of John the Baptist. And remember, Mary, the mother of Jesus, went to see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is Zechariah's wife. And so that's the picture. And so Zechariah begins and prophesies and sings over what is in process according to the plan of God. And his father, that's John the Baptist, and his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go out before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let's pray. Jesus, would you give us great clarity and understanding of what you want us to see out of your word this morning? Father, that so much of Christmas is tied up in really reflecting what the Scriptures were pointing to, so much of what the Scriptures were recounting in these early chapters of the Gospels. Father, we just pray that you would give us great understanding. But yet, God, knowing that the Gospel story does not stop at Luke chapter 2, God, it goes on, and it is in and of itself an incredible promise. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to see that, help us to grapple with the truth of Advent, your coming, your incarnation, and God, not make it a merely sentimental holiday, but understand how does this fit into the place of redemptive history? How are you bringing about the fullness of restoration, beginning with the birth of Jesus? So, Father, just pray that you'd give us great clarity and understanding. Holy Spirit, please come this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like we talked about with the kids earlier, waiting is simply part of life. We come into this world wanting, and we come in needing to wait. Waiting until it's time for our next bottle. Waiting until we reach, or we're tall enough to actually reach that glass figurine on the table we've been reaching for. Waiting for the first day of kindergarten. Waiting until we lose our first tooth. Waiting until we're able to stay up past 9 o'clock. Waiting until we get into middle school. Waiting until we get our driver's license. Waiting until, I got the order mixed up, waiting until we get our first phone. Waiting until we graduate from high school. Waiting until we graduate from college. Waiting until we get married, our first kid. Waiting for them now to graduate. Waiting until our kids get married. Waiting for the arrival of our first grandchild. Waiting to retire. The idea of waiting is just part and parcel of life. But it's not simply part of life. I would say it's very much a part of faith. And living as God's people, waiting could be said is the very essence, or one of the very essence of living as God's people. What I mean is this, is waiting for him to do what he has promised. That the fact that we are in the middle of redemptive history promises us one thing, is that we are going to wait. We are going to wait for God to actually deliver on what He said He will do. And all the while, where do we live? Waiting for God to fulfill His promises, we live and endure the very thing that He said would one day be made right. We looked at Genesis 3 earlier in our study. We looked at Genesis 3 again last week in the idea of the curse and the myriad of effects that are now in our world that we have to endure, longing for that day, waiting for that day when everything will be made right. Yet, we all want right now what is only promised to us at the return of Jesus. And so waiting becomes this kind of, almost this tease. We know the promises of God, yet we sit here, yes, seeing some of them fulfilled, especially at Advent, but yet not fully. And so we see the promise of God, and it's kind of like this false start. We see some of the fulfillment. We want to have everything that is meant to be ours in eternity, but we want it now. It's been said that waiting is not a sign that your world is out of control. Actually, it's quite the opposite. Waiting is a sign that your world is under the wise and infinitely attentive control of our God, who is fathomless in His wisdom and boundless in His love. We think waiting, everything's all out of whack. But yet, the fact that we are waiting is proof that God is sovereignly and purposefully and lovingly controlling all aspects of His redemptive plan, of which we are very much in the middle of it. And so when we think about Christmas, and we think about songs, and we think about all these things, just this idea of Advent and this idea of the coming of Christ and where we live really comes and is a time of two things, of both crying out and rejoicing. And so that might not make sense until we start to look at what this passage of Scripture points to, and as well as this song. It really is this sense of this cry, O come, Emmanuel. Israel's been waiting for deliverance for almost its entire history. Look back at Zechariah as he is just singing and just pronouncing this prophecy over his son and over Jesus who will come. Verse 70 says, as he spoke, as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Verse 72 talks about the mercy promised to our fathers. And who are our fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So he's going years back. Verse 73, he talks about the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, which we haven't gotten there yet in redemptive history. It's the very next thing we're going to. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, the promise to Abraham. Now, if you don't know the timeline of the Bible, how many years later is Zechariah singing and prophesying after Abraham? 2,100 years later. Do you think waiting was a part of the people of God? Very much so. This come thou long expected Jesus, we sing it, and we don't really mean it. They are, O come, Emmanuel. God, would you come and deliver on the promise? This has been, they're waiting for the deliverance of God to come to them. And what does it say in that first verse as the song points back to this reality of God's people waiting and this idea of what Zechariah is prophesying about? Come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. The captives of Israel under the oppression of different rulers, and Israel that mourns in lowly exile here. Do you hear the idea of the curse? Living in the middle of the curse, living in the middle of the things that are not right, mourning there until the Son of God appears. So please come, Lord Jesus. So this idea is a crying out. It reflects the waiting. It's God, please come and rescue us. And so this song, O come, Emmanuel, and many other Christmas songs that actually have a point to them, more on that later, come as really a plea to God. God, would you come and deliver on the promises? It comes to captive Israel, the ones who are ransomed and purchased. They cry out. And that's why in the middle of the curse, in the middle of what's not right, they're longing for God to come and restore. If you think about that song, we're going to sing it later, it's written in a minor key. It has this gloomy feel, has a somewhat eerie of a sound. It's reflecting the state that this world is without the redeeming work of Jesus. It's a song that's very, very old. Many scholars would say it points back to the 1100s when this song was written. It was kind of probably published for the first time in the 1700s, translated many different languages, one of which was German. So originally written in Latin, taken to German, this song has been around for years. I love one of the translations. Really, it's kind of resting on the German translation. Instead of "O come, O come," it is draw nigh, Emmanuel." Now, we don't use the word "nigh" very often, but it is basically draw near to us. And so this song is a plea that God would draw near to His people. Just like we looked at in the children's sermon, what's the last prayer of the Bible? Second to last verse of the Bible is, "Come, Lord Jesus." And so the song of the saints in the Old Testament, those looking forward to Jesus, is the same song that we have. Please come, draw near and set things right. But it's not just, "Oh, come and set things right." That hope breaks into human history in the form of a person. Oh, come, Emmanuel. And who's Emmanuel? Is the second person of the Trinity coming in flesh. Matthew 1:23 says it this way. And Matthew 1 is quoting Isaiah 7. We're going to dive deep into the prophets in a little bit. But just know that he's quoting Isaiah 7, verse 14. He says this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And some spell it with an I, some spell it with an E. It's the same word. His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this hope, this longing expectation of the people of God, this "Come, Lord Jesus," actually is a bodily break into history of God. And so Zechariah references it in verse 68. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." Later in verse 78, it says, "Because of God's tender mercy, that the sunrise," is actually a name for Jesus, "He shall visit us from on high." So this idea of hope is wrapped up in a person. And so why do we celebrate Christmas? Why is such a big deal made in Luke 1 and 2 of the birth of Jesus? It's because God Himself has broken into human history in real flesh. He has come with us. He is God with us. And so as this cry of God's people, where does that go? Does it merely stay at the gloomy, eerie cry of God's people, or does it move? Well, it goes somewhere. Isaiah 35, verse 10. And if you're not familiar with the prophets, we're going to be all over the prophets today. And so maybe jot these references down and look at them later as we'll be all over the different prophets, especially Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verse 10. It's talking about ransomed Israel again. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and then come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." What an incredible promise. Okay, even that promise comes to God's people 800 to 900 years prior to the birth of Jesus. And they're longing for sorrow and sighing to flee away. And Jesus, for second person of the Trinity, breaks in and brings not just that crying out, but of rejoicing. What's that in a sense that there's a rejoicing that your King is coming. Every verse in "O come, Emmanuel" resolves from that minor key to it stays in the minor key, but it goes celebratory. It goes rejoice. Each chorus resolves into celebration because the one who can set things right is coming. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Now here's the problem. The comma is very misleading. And where we break the song is very misleading. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. shall come to thee, O Israel. It's one sentence. Rejoice is the command. And why do we rejoice? It's because Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Where we break it is after Emmanuel. It's not a call to have Emmanuel rejoice. It's a call for God's people to rejoice because Emmanuel is coming. Now here's what's really interesting. Zechariah responded to this just breaking out into praise. He had doubted the promise of God that a son would be born, his son, John the Baptist. So he doubts that. He doubts the prophecy of the angel that he'll have a son, and then he is made mute for the entire pregnancy. So Zechariah hasn't talked for 9 months. Okay? And so he hasn't talked for 9 months. And then here, then the hand of the Lord was with him and opens his mouth. And he starts just bursting into song of praise in verse 68 and 69. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." He's recounting the hope of the coming king. He looks forward to it. Even though Jesus is actually in the womb, John the Baptist is on the way, he looks forward to it because of God's tender mercy to him. It recounts what the promise of Zechariah in Zechariah the prophet is in Zechariah 9. Did I put that in? I'm not sure I did that. Hey, I did. It is where he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Get this. Notice the tense of all these promises. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we read that at Easter. Okay? But isn't that really the call for God's people at Christmas as well? What's the tense? Rejoice greatly, O people of God. Why? Because your king is coming. How do we tend to think? Rejoice because our king, what tense do we put in? Has come. No, that's not the biblical call. It is rejoice because your king is coming. The promise of the coming Messiah, the promise of Jesus is the fact that he has come and he will come again, causes us to rejoice now. So in a sense, rejoice now because your king will come later. And that is not the American way. We rejoice when someone delivers on their promise. We don't rejoice in the promise itself. But here's the thing. As much as Advent is a celebration of what God has done, it is also a celebration of the promise of what he will do. And to rightly orient to Christmas is not merely looking back and having Jesus as a baby in a manger, though that is an amazing move of God. It is something to celebrate, absolutely. One of the foundations of our faith. Yet, it is also a promise of what will come. And rejoice now, O people of God, of what God will do in the future. That's an interesting move. It's been said that rejoicing is not just something that we just come to, or waiting is not something that we just endure, but yet rejoicing in the midst of waiting. That waiting will always reveal where you have placed your trust and your hope. Your heart is always exposed by the way that you wait. I don't like that sentence. Because I don't wait well. I surely don't find myself often in rejoicing because of what might occur. I don't find myself rejoicing over the promises of God that will happen down the road. Yet, that really is the call of God to his people. It is not just rejoice when God delivers fully. It is rejoice because he has promised and will do that. Because we live in this time of waiting. It is the essence of living that idea of faith. And if we can't rejoice of what God will do, then there is no joy for God's people. And so it is both a time of crying out, of legitimately looking at the curse, and also of rejoicing. But it's also a time of remembering and of longing. Look at verses 72 to 73. Okay, so this is Zechariah, and And so he's recounting that idea of the long ago promise of God to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. Sorry, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So we looked at the idea of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. But what is it for that he would remember his covenant? We tiptoed into the word covenant in our study of Noah, that it is God's way of relating to mankind. That God is in covenant with them, a covenant promise of faithfulness to them. And so what was the promise that was made to God's people? It wasn't simply to Abraham. It was Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. This idea of covenant has been throughout the history of God's people. And he swore an oath to Abraham, fulfilled in others as well, that they would have a promised land. They would go into the promised land, Israel, that Abraham would have descendants, not just Isaac, but descendants too numerous to count. And that they would be a blessing to all nations. And so this promise of Abraham is finding its fulfillment here. It's finding its fulfillment in Jesus. It implies that this idea of remembering that something is lacking now, but then something will happen. And so it's not just that this covenant comes to Abraham, but the promises of God are flowing all throughout the Old Testament. And so not just Abraham, but the prophets set the stage for Christmas. And we're going to go back and remember what the prophets have said. Remember what Abraham has said, what the covenant promises of God to his people are, so that we can understand rightly the context of Christmas. Because here's the thing. Most people that spend any time in church avoid one major section of the Bible. And that would be the prophets, right? Oh, we don't read the prophets. Don't know what's going on there. And, well, it kind of didn't make any sense anyway. And especially the minor prophets. Those guys just feel like they're really out there. At least Isaiah and Jeremiah kind of get the story. The minor prophets, we don't understand. Here's the thing. If you don't read the prophets, you won't understand Christmas. Because Jesus breaks in so many ways as the fulfillment of the promises that the prophets are laying out. Christmas is that long-awaited arrival of the Messiah. How long, O Lord, in the Psalms? The answer is found in Jesus in his arrival. And so what does our song, O Come, Emmanuel, recount? It recounts the idea of ransomed captive Israel, that they would be redeemed, as Zechariah says. They would be, that God would raise up a horn of salvation, that God would save them from enemies. Verse 74, that he delivered from the hand of our enemies. Well, Jeremiah 31 says it this way in terms of promise. Jeremiah 31 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and he has promised him from, or has redeemed him from hands too strong for him." So it's the ransoming, the purchase back of God's people, the freeing of captives, and it's the promise made throughout the Old Testament prophets. Now here's the thing. Does that only mean deliverance from prison? Does it only mean a deliverance from an oppressor? Because here's the interesting thing about prophets, is that they are writing to a day. So Jeremiah was a real guy hanging out with real neighbors in a real city in a real nation. It happened to be a nation that was distancing themselves more and more from the things of God and walking away from him, of which then God brings his judgment on his people, and they are thrown into captivity in Babylon. So Jeremiah is writing in that day. Jeremiah is prophesying in the middle of that. So he's speaking to real people. And so his prophecies and what he is saying, he is speaking to the people of his day. So they both have a fulfillment in the people of his day, and they have a fulfillment that comes much later. And so it's kind of this dual purpose of what is speaking. I'm not sure Jeremiah really understood it, but you see the New Testament authors referring back to the promises of God made in the prophets. And so they're made to real people in time and space back in the day. And they have a real a real fulfillment then. But then there is also a fulfillment in Christ and his coming. But here's the wild thing, is that they are also promises for us as well as we sit here on this side of the coming of Jesus. That they are also promises for us as well. And so when God is talking about, and Zechariah is talking about being saved from enemies and delivered from the hand of our enemies, I think our hymn actually captures it so perfectly. The second verse there, and if you're wondering, the words are in your bulletin, but to free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from the depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. It's this concept that God is not just freeing people from physical enemies and physical captivity, but he's also freeing his people from the captivity to sin and rebellion against him. So here's the thing. We think about Christmas and kind of sentimental times and all that stuff. Have you surrendered your life to the one who can actually free you? Have you, the one who has come to set his people free, have you surrendered by faith your life to him? The one who comes to purchase and to free the captives, those who are in the middle of the curse, have you surrendered to the eternal Son of God? Because Zechariah says in Luke 1, verse 77, that he came, that John the Baptist came to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And where is forgiveness found? Is in Jesus Christ alone. That he did not just come to merely free his people from physical enemies, but from the enemy of rebellion and autonomy from God. Have you surrendered to King Jesus? Because only that will free your soul. So he's the one that comes to free ransom captive Israel. But then he also comes as the rod of Jesse. You know, O come thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. What is that? Verse 69, that he would raise up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That the line of David, out of the line of David, would become a king who would reign forever. So you've got Saul, you've got David, you've got Solomon, you've got the rest of the kings. And so you've got this earthly line. And then there comes this promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. God is speaking to David and he promises this, that your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. But we know David didn't live forever. We know Solomon, his son, didn't live forever. So what is that referencing? What's it pointing to? It's pointing to one who would come as an eternal king. It would point to the one who would actually be the fulfillment of the line of David. And that's why Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says it this way. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The song refers to it as the rod of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Goes down in verse 10 of Isaiah 11. In that day, the root of Jesse. Sorry, I forgot to explain. Jesse is David's father. King David's father. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And so there is this promised one who is coming that will be the eternal Son of God, the one who will set all things right. And you're saying, well, this is a great history lesson. What difference does it make for me? I love it when New Testament authors quote the Old Testament and apply it to Jesus, because it helps us understand his coming. He was going to come as a king, and he was going to rule, and he was going to reign, and that's what gives us hope. In our study in Romans, we looked at Romans 15, verse 12. And it is Paul quoting Isaiah 11. What does Paul say? And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles have hope. Now, most of us in this room are Gentiles. People without without Jewish descent who are now brought in as part of the people of God. That we actually have the hope that is Israel's because it has come to us as the promise of God. That the kingly rule of Jesus is not just for the people of God. It is for all the earth. And He is coming to rule and to reign, and that's where our hope is found. And so it is, He's coming as the rod of Jesse, the ransom captive of Israel, but He also comes as the day spring, the one who brings light. You know, so many Christmas songs talk about the light of the world, the one who breaks in. O Come, O Come talks about, O Come, Thou Day Spring. We've already read it, but in verse 78 and 79, it uses a different word, but it's resting on the old school translation is the word day spring. Because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise, that's the word for day spring, the light has come, the sunrise or day spring shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. What's really amazing is verse 78 is future tense, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And what will it do? It will scatter darkness. And that's the hope that we find in that verse, in this, that it would disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows would be put to flight because of the coming of Jesus. Again, do you see the Old Testament? You won't understand Jesus unless you understand the prophets. This might, and here's the thing, it keeps going. He comes as the key of David. Isaiah 22 says it this way, and I will place on his shoulders the key of the house of David, the one who unlocks the door. He shall open and none shall shut it. He shall shut and none shall open it. He holds the keys of the kingdom. Is that merely an Old Testament idea? Of course not. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, that is Jesus alone. And so not just His coming, but His coming is a promise that everything is wrapped up in the hope that we find in Him. And then is it merely for the specific people of God? In this term in the Old Testament for Israel? Of course not. He comes as the desire of nations. It says, O come, desire of nations, bind and all peoples in one heart and one mind. Haggai 2:7 says, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come in and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. That the world is waiting for a king, waiting for someone to rule and reign rightly and with justice and to actually be someone that they can submit to. It really is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. That promise a land seed and then you'll be a blessing to all nations. And Jesus coming is that right there, the promised Prince of Peace. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so it's this idea of remembering at Christmas. So we go back to the prophets. And forgive me for bringing all of that all at once. But I want to prove to you that the Old Testament is not meaningless for God's people. Quite the opposite. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you really don't understand Jesus. And so it's a time of remembering the promise of God, but then it's also that our hopes and our fears lead us to Jesus. It's this idea of longing. I love what O Littletown says. In thy dark street shines the everlasting light, and the hopes of fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So when Jesus is born, all of our hopes, all in our fears lead us to Him. It's a longing for things to be set right. And here's what's wild. Have you found yourself listening to that radio station 93.5? It's like Columbia's Christmas station. It's on in our cars because our girls demand it to be on. And so it's that sense of longing that we feel. And if you listen to that, at first I was really annoyed by the station because everything was up and peppy. And it was kind of like the happy, happy, joy, joy Christmas. And there was like, I'm like, what are we even singing about? You know, hour after hour after hour, you know, we're singing about absolutely nothing. But the more I thought about it, isn't it true that we all feel the sense of the curse at Christmas? We all feel that crushing load that we talked about last week with the came upon the midnight clear. Around Christmas time, we miss family, we miss friends, either from distance, from moving away, or possibly losing them as they passed away. Maybe we feel that a difficult financial situation, we long for closeness in relationships that doesn't exist, yet at Christmas time we don't want to be depressed. And so 93.5 on the radio is merely the move that all of us make without Jesus. We close our eyes to reality. It's easier to live in denial than in reality. And then we make up the reality that we want. And so we pretend. And so both denial and pretending at Christmas time is pretty amazing, because if you look at Christmas without Jesus, what do you get? You get a land of happy, happy, joy, joy, because we're going to pretend that everything's right and we're going to celebrate make-believe. There's nothing else there. And so what's wild, though, is that longing for it to be right is the proper move of anybody on this planet. We all feel the crushing load. We want it to be made right. At Christmas time, at least we can pretend that it is. Here's the thing. That's not the move of the gospel. The move of the gospel is to feel the crushing load and not pretend that everything's right, is to feel that and to long for someone to come and set it right. The move of the gospel is that deep-seated hope in the middle of the curse. It's not in the fact that snowmen can talk or that reindeer can fly. It is that Jesus has come and He will come again. It says in Luke 1:79 that light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It is really that God will break into the broken things, not that we'll pretend that they don't exist and then we end up over here happy. That has no foundation and it's impossible to last, yet it's the move of every human heart. We long for it to be made right. Yet the move towards pretending is not the answer. We spent a lot of time in the prophets. Let me just throw this out to you from Isaiah 25. As a promise, not simply to the people of Isaiah's day, not simply to the people at the coming of Jesus, but also to us as we sit now. Isaiah 25, verse 6 through 9. Isaiah says this: "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. And for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." That is the promised hope of God's people. That God would take away tears, that God would provide for us, that God would take away the veil of the nations, that he would swallow up death forever. And in Jesus is only a foretaste, a promise, a proof of what will occur. It is not the answer. It is a foretaste of what will come. And yet, we only think of hope through what God has delivered on. So God has delivered, and he will deliver. And it is the will deliver peace that ought to call us to rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. It is not that merely that he has come. It is the fact that he will come again ought to bring us to a place of rejoicing. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would take words of this prophecy that Zechariah spoke and sang over the coming of Jesus. Father, that you are the one that's breaking in. You can provide hope to people who long for things to be set right. Yet God, our hope is not found merely in things being set right. Our hope is found in the one who will come again. So Father, would you bring us to a place of rejoicing in the middle of feeling the crushing load of life, God, and that hope would come for what you will do, not merely for what you have done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.